Good morning. That song, what did we just sing? Lord, the worship we bring is more than songs that we sing. It's a reflection of our ever-changing lives. The best we have to offer. You can even sing that song and not even mean it. But that's an incredible lyric. We don't just lift up our hands. Lord, we lift up our lives. For we know. Can you say that? We know that you're worthy. You're worthy of our praise. If you were to put Christ on a scale on one side and then your time, treasure, and talent on the other side, would Christ outweigh it all? Can you truly say that? To you, our life songs ring. The title of today's message is this: The Only God Who Speaks Is Angry. I'm sure you weren't expecting that, but I'm convinced that what I'm going to share today is what God wants me to share. And as he came to the prophets and he would share something with the prophets, it wasn't meant to stay with the prophet, but to go forth. And so you can know today that you're not going to hear from me, but you're going to hear from the Lord. That's the confidence that we have when we hear the word of the Lord. Have you ever thought about what provokes God to anger? Have you ever thought about that? Does it matter? Does it matter to you? I'm sure when someone's making you angry, pushing your buttons, you want them to know that. How much more does God want us to know? And if he's revealed it in his word, then it's necessary. If we don't understand what it is that provokes God to anger, then how will we turn from it? If we want to live a life pleasing of the Lord, then we need to know what displeases him. So I want to bring, impart an awareness of a particular sin that God particularly hates and brings him anger, so that Christians can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So please watch this video and we'll pick right back up.
The Bible has a lot of different words for sin, generically. Idolatry, transgression, sin, corruption, and forth. And all of them overlap to some extent, but they have certain kinds of flavor. Sin is probably the most generic one, and has to do with missing the mark. But it's God's mark, so it means that if we break his law, we're sinning, but then the fact that we're breaking the law is transgressing a particular law. And if we're missing the mark by not doing what we ought to be doing, then in some ways we're de-godding God. We're raising something else to be God, and thus we have fallen into idolatry. Sin is the generic category for all kinds of evil. Law breaking is actually transgressing specific commands, doing what he forbids or failing to do what he commands. Idolatry is in some ways the most basic of all of them, because it is decentering God. It's removing him off to the side. Either I become my own God or I choose something else as my God. It's not for nothing that the first commandment in importance, according to the Lord Jesus, is, "You shall love God with heart and soul and mind and strength." That's the way we were created. That's the way it's supposed to be. The first responsibility of sentient moral beings is to acknowledge their creator with adoration and thanksgiving. If instead, then, we fail to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength, we have already fallen into idolatry. We have fallen into sin. We have missed the mark of what we should be. And we have de-godded God, this most horrific offense is really a kind of declaration of independence from God. But whereas a declaration of independence from a totalitarian evil regime might be a good thing, freedom from God is not a good thing. It's already a mark of horrific rebellion. Because God is God. He made us. He holds us to account. He's our creator, but he is also our final judge. He establishes what's right and wrong, what's good and evil by his own character and being. So that so-called freedom from him actually becomes enslavement to sin. And thus it is intrinsically idolatry, because we are raising up some other standard, some other God, some other being to be the very center of all that we choose, everything that we cherish, all that we want the most. That's also why the Apostle Paul can say that covetousness is idolatry, because if you want something badly enough, that becomes God for you. It's why it's why an atheist can be an idolater. Claiming there is no God becomes a certain kind of ideology in which you have instituted something else, naturalism, your own desires, your own inherited culture or whatever, to be your supreme good, and that becomes God for you. It has displaced the God who is there, to use the language of Francis Schaeffer, and thus becomes a form of idolatry.
Please don't sit here today and think, that doesn't pertain to me. It's just simply not true, because in Ezekiel 36, the new covenant, God makes a promise. He makes a promise that he will cleanse his people, his children, from idols. He said, and you will be clean. I mean, and the worst idols are the good ones. Example, this sermon. This sermon at times became an idol, where I'm treasuring the sermon more than who the sermon is about. It can happen to any of us at any time. And a phrase that keeps resonating in my heart is the letter I is incredibly, the I in idols is incredibly insidious. The I in idols is incredibly insidious. It's crafty. It's sneaky. A lot of times we think the idol is outside of us when it's actually in us, right? Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you. We know that you're here now. We know that you're with us. We're convinced of this. Thank you for loving us enough to give us this prophetic warning today wrapped in hope. It's my prayer that we would want to hear what you want us to hear, and not what we want to hear, but we would want to hear what you want us to hear. And there is a difference. So please tenderize our hearts, Lord, that we would humbly receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in a sermon series entitled Shelter from the Storm. 4 months ago, I began this sermon series, and we focused on the first verse of Zephaniah. And today, we will focus on verses 2-6. So I want you to see the context through a God-honoring lens. If you're anything like me, when I got started with this study of Zephaniah, I had no idea what was going on in this book. And there's a rich history. And in the first sermon, I spent a lot of time, you know, going back 4 generations to King Hezekiah, then coming forward 4 generations and focusing on King Josiah and all the kings in between, and seeing Israel's unfaithfulness. But today, I want to show you one video that I think will help us to better understand not only the book of Zephaniah, but all the prophetic writing. So please watch this and we'll pick right back up.
Ezekiel, Obadiah, Habakkuk. What do these names have in common? Well, they're 3 of the 15 prophets that have their own books in the Bible.
And if you've tried to read these books, odds are you got lost in their dense poetry and strange imagery. But these books are super important for understanding the overall biblical story.
So let's talk about how to read the prophets. When I hear the word prophet, I think of a fortune teller, someone who predicts the future.
That's what being a prophet means in many cultures, but not in the Bible. While the biblical prophets sometimes speak about the future, they're way more than fortune tellers.
How should I think about them?
Well, they were Israelites who had a radical encounter with God's presence, and then were commissioned to go and speak on God's behalf.
Like a representative.
Right. And the thing that they cared about the most is the mutual partnership that existed between God and the Israelites.
Right, the partnership. God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt and invited them to become a nation of justice and generosity that would represent his character to the nations.
And so this partnership required all Israelites to give their trust and allegiance to their God alone. In the Bible, this partnership's called the covenant.
But the leaders, the priests, the kings led Israel astray and they broke the covenant.
And so this is where the prophets came in, to remind Israel of their role in the partnership. And they did this in three ways. First, they were constantly accusing Israel for violating the terms of the covenant. The charges usually include idolatry, alliances with other nations and their gods, and allowing injustice towards the poor.
So like covenant lawyers.
Right. And so second, the prophets called the Israelites to repent, which means simply to turn around. They spoke of God's mercy to forgive them if they would just confess and change their ways.
But Israel and its leaders didn't change. Things went from bad to worse.
And so that brings us to the third way the prophets emphasize the covenant. They announce the consequences for breaking it, which they called the Day of the Lord.
Oh yeah, the apocalypse. Visions of the end of the world.
Well, sort of. The prophets were mostly interested in how God would bring his justice on Israel's corruption and on the violent nations around them. And while explaining these local events, they often used cosmic imagery.
Cosmic imagery?
Yeah, like Jeremiah. He described the exile of the Israelites to Babylon as the undoing of creation itself. The land dissolves into chaos and disorder, no light, no animals or people. Or Isaiah described the downfall of Babylon as the disintegration of the cosmos, stars falling from the sky, the sun going dark. For the prophets, when God acts in human history to bring justice, it's a day of the Lord.
So the prophets aren't talking about the end of the world.
Well, hold on. They're doing many things at once. The cosmic imagery shows how these important events of their day fit into the bigger story of God's mission to bring down every corrupt and violent nation once and for all. The prophets cared about the present and the future, and the cosmic imagery allowed them to talk about both at the same time.
Got it. So no matter when you live, the Day of the Lord's bad news if you're part of Babylon.
But it's good news if you're waiting for God's kingdom. The Day of the Lord pointed to the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. And once again, the prophets use cosmic poetry to describe it. They see a new Jerusalem, like a new Garden of Eden, with all humanity living at peace with each other and with the animals. And there's a new messianic king who restores God's kingdom in a renewed creation.
Those three themes of the covenant are here in the book of Zephaniah. Repentance, accusation, consequence, the Day of the Lord. Today we're going to focus on the consequence for breaking the mutual partnership between God and his people. The book of Zephaniah was written by the prophet Zephaniah, and he had a twin message, just as every Christian has a twin message, a message of eternal destruction and eternal deliverance, a message of havoc and hope, a message of shelter from the storm. You see, Jesus Christ is the shelter, and he is the storm. He is just, and he's the one who justifies. He is the deliverer, and he is the destroyer. He is both. He is the messenger, and that is his message, and it's to a messy people. You see, Israel's history was full of unfaithfulness. And I need to paint this black backdrop for you so that you will rightly understand where God is coming from when you hear what you're about to hear. Because if you don't know the context, you're going to think, why is God so angry? So please listen to this intently. This is in 2 Kings 17, verses 15 through 20. 2 Kings 17, verses 15 through 20. Speaking about the people of God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They despised them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them. You see, they conformed to the world, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. They burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. Here, he's referring to the exile where God took his people, all of them, and by force, through the Babylonian army, brought them to Babylon. You see, God's people didn't want God. They wanted to worship false gods. And so God gave them what they wanted. You don't want me? I'll take you to a land where they worship false gods. You'll have what you want. See, this context is so important to understand the prophecy that we're about to hear. And the context supports the timeless truth and big idea of today's message, which is this. And listen very closely. Creator Christ will crush all of creation because his creatures commit cosmic corruption. You see, in Zephaniah 1:1, God revealed the sinfulness of Judah. In verses 2 through 6, you will see Christ's response, his holy will in response to idolatry. In verse 1, God gave a call, a command, and a commission to hear, heed, and herald the word of the Lord. In verses 2 through 6, you will see what happens to a people that do not hear, heed, and herald the word of the Lord. Before we unpack the text, there's some definitions that we have to get right. So we're all on the same biblical page. God's wrath. What is God's wrath? God's wrath means that God intensely hates sin. And his wrath and eternal destruction are impending over the human race. And there is no hope except by the grace of Jesus Christ. God is jealous. God is a jealous God. And that means that he continually seeks to protect his own honor. God's will is the ultimate reason for everything that happens. It is the attribute of God whereby he approves and determines to bring about every action necessary for the existence and the activity of himself and all of creation. And I pray that you do go back and you listen to those definitions because they will help you to understand what's going on here because all that God does flows out of who he is. One last word, crush. You're going to hear that word a lot today, crush. Like the word love, it has several meanings, but one word, several meanings. Crush means that God will administer justice. And crush also means that he will humble you. He will bring about in you a godly sorrow. He will empty you of self. He will make you repentant and contrite. So by way of preview, we got three promises today that God's going to give us. And it's not just for Christians, it's for all people. The Lord proclaims to and through his prophets, his promise to punish his creation, his creatures, and his children. So number one, the Lord proclaims to and through his prophets, Christians, his promise to punish his creation. And as I read this prophecy, what came to me was a tsunami. And truly, that's just a grain of sand on the seashore in comparison to God's wrath. So please watch this video and we'll pick right back up.
Call me on that.
God's will is the ultimate reason for everything that happens. Verse 2 of Zephaniah 1, the Lord speaking. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Creator Christ will completely crush all of creation. Do you see the magnitude of the Messiah? Who in the world has the authority and the power to say such a thing? I will utterly sweep away everything like dirt in a dustpan. It is no problem. It is not difficult. Do you see the magnitude of the Messiah? This is Jesus speaking. Who has the authority? Who has the power to say such a thing? Only the one true God. And this is him speaking. He is the warning, and he is the wrath. He is the smoke alarm, and he is the fire. He is the shelter, and he is the storm. And who can hinder Christ from doing his will? No one, nothing. Isaiah 46:11. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purpose, and I will do it. No one and nothing can stop Christ from doing his will. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Make no mistake. This is the Lord speaking, and he will do it. He is the author. He's taking responsibility. Yes, he'll use Babylon like a war club, but it is Christ, Creator Christ, punishing and destroying all of creation. So, in light of this, what are you holding on to? When everything is swept away, what will you be holding on to? What can you hold on to eternally? You brought nothing into this world and you can take nothing with you. What are you holding on to? And how will you escape God's wrath? He says he will sweep away everything. So how will you escape God's wrath? What is your hope? Now, the Lord zooms in from creation to creatures. The Lord proclaims to and through his prophets his promise to punish his creatures. This promise is like a tsunami warning system. In places like Japan, they'll plant this little mechanism in the bed of the sea so when there's an earthquake, which is the primary cause for tsunamis, everyone will be alerted that a tsunami's coming. So they feel the earthquake. All these warnings go out through text messages and the radio and television. In a similar way, this warning is coming to Zephaniah. Can you just imagine hearing this from the Lord? And then he must go forth and share this warning. And it's so much more important than a tsunami because the destruction is eternal, not just temporal, but eternal. And witnesses warn the world of God's wrath. Witnesses warn the world of God's wrath. Verse 3, part A. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. You see, Creator Christ will crush his creatures. He created them, and he's the only one that can ultimately destroy them. Here he says he will crush his creatures. And you see, Creator Christ is reversing Genesis 1. In day 6 of creation, God created man and beast. In day 5, he created the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. And in this promise to punish, he's saying, I'll sweep away man and beast, day 6. I'll sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, day 5. He's reversing creation. And see this, that man has no advantage over the beast. He's in the same lineup. I will sweep away man and beast. You have no advantage to the beast. The only difference is where will your soul go when you die? It's either into the kingdom of heaven or hell. Utter pleasure or utter destruction. Where will you go when you die? And why do you think you're going where you're going when you die? You see, no one and nothing will escape Creator Christ. The Christ that died on a cross. No one and nothing will escape his judgment. And the punishment parallels the second commandment. Exodus 20:4 says, Thou shalt make no carved images. That's the second commandment. And in Deuteronomy 4:16, God gives us more instruction on top of that commandment, he says, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves. That's the second commandment. But then he goes on to say, he's very particular and precise here. Think about it. This is the Lord speaking. He's giving these details. Don't make it in the form of any figure. Because he said, when I revealed myself to you, you did not see anything. You did not see me. So don't go on and making a god in my image because you didn't see anything. Don't make anything in the form of a figure, the likeness of male and female, right? And in verse 3 of Zephaniah, I will sweep away man. Don't make idols in the image of a man. The likeness of animal that is on the earth. In Zephaniah verse 3, he says, I will sweep away beast. So he's giving the commandment, he's giving the warning, don't make, you know, an image of these created things. And here in Zephaniah, he's saying, I'm going to punish you for doing what I told you not to do. And that's what provokes God to anger. When we intentionally violate his command. You know, it's like pressing someone's button. I used to do that as a kid to my brothers. I knew exactly what would make them angry, and I would do it. You know, but that's how evil this is. When we know what God doesn't, what doesn't please him, that's provoking him to anger. You see, the Lord will sweep away that which he commands us not to worship. He told them not to worship man, beast, birds, and fish. And they were doing exactly what he said not to do. And now he's punishing them. It's the promise to punish. So please see that the Messiah has a great precision. And he's transparent. And he's faithful. And his warnings are gracious and loving, graphic and genuine. Verse 3, part B. I will sweep away the rubble with the wicked. The rubble means stumbling block. And a stumbling block originally was a trigger stick for a trap. Think of it like a mouse trap. You have the trap, you have a little piece of cheese on there, and the mouse comes up. He desires that cheese. He's hungry, but he doesn't know it's in a trap. And he takes a bite of it, and it hits the trigger stick, and then it catches him, and he dies eventually. In a similar way, God's saying, I'm going to destroy the stumbling blocks, right? Those trigger sticks, those traps which tempt and entice you to disobedience. And one of those things, one of those stumbling blocks in our day is false teaching. I mean, think about it. I mean, that's so prevalent, you know, in our culture, the false teaching, that you're walking with the Lord, you hear something false, right? And that can cause you to stumble because you're walking, and then you stumble because you hear this false teaching and it gets you off track. It leads you into disobedience. See, too, that the Lord's message never changes. See, Jesus in Zephaniah, and see Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew saying the same thing, that he'll destroy the stumbling blocks with the wicked. Matthew 13, 40 through 42. As the weeds are collected and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom every cause of sin, the stumbling block, and all who practice lawlessness, that's the wicked. The Lord does not change. And he says, and they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Christ will crush the stumbling blocks, the causes of corruption, and he'll crush the wicked. The wicked are those who persist in sin and practice sin. 1 John 3:8 says that those who practice sin are of the devil. Verse 3, part C. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Creator Christ will crush all men in a common calamity. You see, this common calamity was the exile. All of Judah was in it, but wasn't Daniel in it? And weren't his three friends in it? And wasn't Jeremiah in it? And wasn't Ezekiel in it? Well, God wouldn't do that to his people. Yes, he would. He said he did. So all of Judah was exiled. And Matthew Henry said, though not all shall be cut off from the Lord, all shall be cut off from the land. Get that? I'm not saying you can lose your salvation, because you can't. Christians are not immune from difficulties, trials, tragedies. I mean, if you're a part of this family, you know there's a lot of tragedies. You know there's a lot of trials and difficulties. However, the promised purpose in those afflictions makes all the difference. Because we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, right? But there's a promised purpose in this common calamity. And that purpose is different for the children of God versus the rebels, those that don't know him. Because the promised purpose in the calamity for the children of God is that God is going to crush them unto Christ's nearness and likeness. Right? But for the rebels, it's a crushing unto condemnation. And there is a third category too, because God may crush that corrupt creature who doesn't know him unto salvation. Right? We don't know. Psalm 119 verse 71 says, "It was good for me that I was afflicted." Can you say that? It doesn't end there, though. "That I might learn your statutes." That I might learn and know who you are. That you're worthy of my life and praise. You are my greatest treasure. He is worthy. So, do you feel the weight of this promise to punish his creatures? Because if you're anything like me, when I read this, I just felt so dry. It's like you read it, but it's like, how can I even understand the weight of this promise to punish his creatures? "I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth." Are you concerned? Are you concerned for your own soul? You should be. You should be. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Are you concerned for the soul of others? You should be. And I know at times that I'm not. But as Christ makes us, as he crushes us and makes us more like Christ, you will. You should be. Are you ready to stand before Judge Jesus? Why? Why are you ready? And will you warn others of this promise that has come to the prophet, but not to stay with the prophet, but to go out from the prophet? The Lord zooms in one more time from creation to creatures, now right into your heart, into his children. The Lord proclaims his promise to and through his prophets to punish his children. God punishes his children, verses 4 through 6. Someone told me one time that God doesn't punish his children. But I wanted to find out from God's word whether he does or he doesn't, and what that exactly means. What is the nature and the purpose of punishment? And so I see that this idea of a tsunami, it's like you're standing on the seashore and you feel the earthquake and you live in a place where they're prevalent. And so now you know that it's coming and it's getting closer and closer and closer. And in a similar way, God is bringing this warning, and he's shaking the people of God. He's rattling the people of God to the degree that they need to be rattled. Because for hundreds of years, the kings, the priests, the prophets, and the people, they were expressing hatred for God. Gross sin. And this is not far from us. It's only by the grace of God that we can bring glory to God. Verse 4. "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." You see, Creator Christ will crush his children. Creator Christ will crush his children. And you see that Christ is the principal agent here. 6 times in 5 verses. "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." I mean, imagine you saying that in 5 sentences. What would you be trying to get across? That you're going to do something, and that you're taking responsibility, that you're the author. He's the principal agent. But see this. I want to be very careful here. Christ is against Judah as an enemy, and Christ is not against Judah as an enemy. Well, that's a contradiction. Well, it's not. Think about it like this, right now, right? In this place, there are Christians and there are non-Christians. Just because you come into a church building doesn't mean that you're a Christian. We know that. We know that. We've heard that. The Bible proclaims that, undoubtedly. So not everyone in the lowercase c church is the capital C church. Romans 9:6, this is what Paul says. He puts it this way, speaking to the Jews. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So Israel is a group of people, but within that group of people, you got two categories. You got the remnant, and you got the rebels. The Lord punishes his children by discipline. By discipline. There is no wrath on the children of God. God does get angry, and it's expressed through discipline. This verse was so helpful for me. Jeremiah 30:11. For speaking to the remnant, for I am with you to save you. This was before, right before the exile. I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I've scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. So, the Lord punishes his children by discipline. Those he loves, he disciplines, and he chastises every son whom he receives. And chastisement, that another word for that is flog. Jesus was flogged. So the degree to which he disciplines, we can't say, well, he wouldn't do that or he wouldn't do this. He chastises his children. And the definition for chastisement is that he's training men as children by affliction. I think that's so helpful. Training men as children by affliction. The Lord punishes the counterfeit and the wicked children by wrath. So you have a common calamity, right? Right. But his purpose in the punishment for one group, the remnant, is different than the other group, the rebels. Verse 4, part B. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal in the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priest. You see, Creator Christ will crush creeps and their children. Priest had the greatest honor, the greatest privilege, the Levites among the people, to have the presence of God, to represent the people to God. Christian, you are a priest. You are a royal priesthood. We all have access to God by the blood. We've been brought near to Jesus. We are those who represent God. The priests receive the greatest privilege. And what do we see them doing here? Trampling the Son of God underfoot, worshiping Baal, and leading others into the worship of false gods. Idolatrous priests are creeps. That term was coined, I believe, by Pastor Jeff and utilized in the book of Jude. And it's these people, right, who are wolves in sheep's clothing, right? They come as an angel of light. They pretend to be representing the Lord, but their intention is to truly lead people away from the Lord. They create corrupt Christ to satisfy their corrupt desires. Don't we see this in the church of our day? Right? I was a part of a church where they removed the cross. It was offensive. It was offensive. So we want to satisfy, right, the flesh. We want to get more people in. Creeps create corrupt Christ. Right? They defile the person and the work of Jesus Christ, even if it's a little bit. It's a lot. That's the essence of a cult. Now, what were they worshiping? Who is Baal, the supreme male deity of the Canaanites? The very enemies of God. When Joshua was to conquer the land, who was in the land? The Canaanites. They come in. Now they're worshiping those gods. What were they worshiping? Crops and children. They thought by worshiping Baal that they would get crops and children. Does this remind you of yourself? Worshiping the gift versus the giver? Seeking him for him? Seeking his face? What else were they worshiping? Well, Baal worship was rooted in sensuality, sex, and prostitution in the temple. Can you believe that? Prostitution in the temple of the Lord? That reminds me of the church of our day. Condoning, cherishing, championing fornication, homosexuality, molestation. And last but not least, at times to appease Baal, they would murder their children. They would throw them in the fire. It doesn't even sound realistic. Sin is sick. That reminds me of something in our day. Killing babies, millions of them. Some would call it abortion, but it's murder. Verse 5. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, I will cut off those who bow down on the roof to the host of the heavens. Creator Christ will crush creatures who worship creation. Creator Christ will crush creatures who worship creation. Now, what does it mean to bow down? It's an expression of worship. High regard, respect. It's to vow fidelity, to vow faithfulness. Why in the world would you vow fidelity to the creature and not the creator? At one time, we were all doing this because at one time, we were all worshiping ourselves. Romans 1:25 puts it this way, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Catch this. Who is blessed forever? Amen. What does that mean? He does not need us, but he wants us. He is blessed forever. He's not in want of anything. So don't get that twisted. Creator Christ magnifies himself through creation. Creator Christ magnifies himself through creation. But what do? We, instead of turning to him, we turn from him, right? And then we look at our shadow and we say, wow, I'm so beautiful. I'm wonderful. You may have not like said that out loud, but literally that's how we were living before we met Christ, because he must open our eyes to the glory of Jesus Christ, per 2 Corinthians 4:4. Verse 5b, I will cut off those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Creator Christ will crush counterfeit children. Creator Christ will crush counterfeit children. Now, when the Lord says that they swear to the Lord, to swear to the Lord means to swear allegiance, to be exclusively devoted and loyal. So he's saying that these people are swearing allegiance to me and they're swearing by Milcom. Well, what does that mean? Swearing by means to give honor to that which you're swearing by. So what he's saying is here is there's this group of people that are swearing allegiance to Jesus, right? And at the same time, they're giving honor to a false god. That reminds me of Jesus in Revelation 3:16, speaking to the church, speaking to you and me. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I would rather you be exclusively devoted to me or not at all, but nowhere in the middle. Not in the middle. Are you balancing your love for God and love for the world? Because if you are, it cannot be. You cannot have two masters. Jesus said you either love the one and hate the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can only have one master. James 4:4 says this, speaking to the church. You adulterous people. And I put it that way because there's an exclamation mark. Think about that. Because it's a marriage. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That's an inspired question. Do you not know that deep affection with the world and the things of the world is enmity? It's not just liking. It's not loving. It's not kind of not liking. It's hating God. If you love the world or the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Verse 6, the Lord says this, I will cut off those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Creator Christ will crush creatures who cherish corruption over Christ. Turning back, what does that mean? It is used of an enemy when retreating. Think about that. These people are retreating from the Lord because to them, he is their enemy. They don't love him. He is not their friend. They have rejected him. John 6, 65 through 66, Jesus puts it this way. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, after what? After this, he just said it. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. You need a miracle. After this, many of his disciples turned back. Same words, turned back and no longer walked with him. And then Jesus turns to his genuine disciples and what does he say? Do you remember? Do you want to go away as well? Do you want to go away as well? Ask yourself and make up your mind. So it's either all Jesus or none of Jesus. See, with Satan, if he has part of you, he'll have all of you. But with Jesus, if he has part of you, he'll have none of you. Not my words. This is what he's saying. This is literally what he's saying. Revelation 2:4, to the church again. But I have this against you. It's like echoing, you know, Zephaniah, you know, that he is against Judah. Jesus saying, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Have you abandoned the love for Jesus that you had at first? Jesus is asking us, do you love me? We need to ask ourselves that question because he's asking us that question. Do you love him? Then follow him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Lord goes on to say that he's going to cut off those who do not seek him. What does it mean to seek? To search out Christ through the scriptures, through prayer, to strive after him, to truly desire him. He actually commands us to seek him, to seek his face continually. Jeremiah 29:13, the Lord says this, you will seek me. And you will find me, conditional, when you seek me with all of your heart. Christians seek Christ not because there's something good about them. It's because Christ first sought them. Luke 19:10 says this, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And get this, Christ will turn away from those who turn away from him. Hosea 5:15, speaking to the people of God. I will go away. God saying, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Praise God for affliction that causes you to seek him. That's how you know it's discipline and it's from him, because you're partaking in his holiness. That's the fruit of godly discipline. Then he says he's going to cut off those who do not inquire of him. What does it mean to inquire? It means to tread a place often, to make a path, right? To frequent it. And I can't think of a better example of one who inquired of the Lord than the Lord himself. Luke 5:16. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. He would often seek. and inquire. He would go to his father often. What an incredible example and privilege that Christians have. But here the Lord is saying that I'm going to cut you off because you don't follow me, you don't seek me, you don't inquire me. So, who are you supremely following? Think about it. Look at your life. Who are you supremely following and seeking? Because if it's not him, he promises to cut you off. Can you genuinely say that you have found the one whom your soul loves? That's what Solomon said. I have found the one whom my soul loves. Can you say that? Not your soulmate, the lover of your soul who died on the cross that he might have you, that you might worship him. Let me remind you of where we've been today. The Lord proclaims to and through his prophets his promise to punish, one, his creation, two, his creatures, and three, his children. I want to zoom in one last time. We went from creation to creatures to children, but it doesn't end there. Now, to you. Whether you're a Christian or not, to you. And if you're a Christian, to your community. You must see this prophecy through the cross. Without the cross, I had nothing to share today. I would get up here and I'd say, we're damned. There's no hope. There's nothing to share without the cross. But the thrust of this text is judgment and punishment. But God said you need to bring the cross right at the end to remind them of who truly was crushed in our place. So please watch this video and we'll pick right back up.
In order to be a true believer, in order to be a child of God, the Holy Son of God was forsaken by his Father and then crushed under his own Father's punishment. You say, oh, Brother Paul, you've gone too far now. Have you not read Isaiah 53:10? It pleased the Lord to crush him. Take a 10,000-pound millstone and put another on top of it. Put a grain of wheat between them and see what you've got when it comes out on the other end. Take a dam 100,000 miles high and 100,000 miles wide and have it break in front of you. And as the torrent of water rolls down towards you to engulf you, to destroy you, all of a sudden the ground opens up and drinks it down, and not one drop splashes to your feet. And so Christ raised his hand up to heaven and took the wrath of God, that great cup, and drank it down. And when he cried out, "It is finished," he turned it over and not one drop came out. He drank the wrath of God and satisfied justice and appeased wrath, and therefore God can now be just and justify the sinner. This is what he's done. This is what he has done.
I know there will be scoffers. I know there will be those that make light of this. Look what Christ has done for us. And I know that he is working in us a greater gratitude. He is. And a greater appreciation of what he's done. We could never fully comprehend the greatness of the gift of salvation through Christ. But what I want you to see is that if you're a Christian, he's taking you from idolatry to intimacy. I was the biggest idolater. I thought so much of myself. And even as a Christian now, I do at times. But God is gracious to crush us, to humble us, to help us see ourselves for who we are and for who he is. Thank Christ for crushing us. Christ compassionately crushes his children unto Christ's likeness and Christ's nearness. Do not forget that. No matter what you're going through, his desire, his intent is to crush you unto Christ's likeness and Christ's nearness. He's always doing that. He wouldn't want you to go away, and he wouldn't want you to not be like him, so you can know that everything that's happening in your life is intended to make you more like him and bring you closer to him. What a wonderful reality. Without that, I would just keep going away from him. All the way to hell. Creator Christ will eternally crush corrupt creatures who will not believe in the crushed Christ and his cross. Biblically believe in the Christ and his cross. And praise God that Jesus Christ will crush some into new creatures. He did that for us. He crushed us into new creatures. Put his spirit in us. Humbled us and caused us to cry out to him, please forgive me for the sin. And it's a continual crushing. Thank you, God, for the continual crushing. Now, I don't know who's listening to this right now. I know you all are. But no one knows when their last day will be. No one knows that. And we hear that. We don't quite understand the weight of that. We don't know the last moment. But you can know where you will spend eternity because of what Christ has done on the cross. You can know. Don't let another hour, minute go by. Cry out to Christ to crush you into a new creature. So the only question that remains in the emphasis and the essence of this message is, who are you worshiping? That's the bottom line. That's what it all comes down to. Who are you truly worshiping day in and day out? Show me your life, and I'll show you your master. I'll show you who you're obeying. Show me who you're obeying, and I'll show you who you're loving. Show me who you're loving, and I'll show you where you're spending eternity. Because who you're loving is who you're worshiping. And if you're not worshiping Christ, then you won't be with him, worshiping him forever. You'll be where we all belong, in hell. But he took that cross to extinguish the wrath of God, to remove that from us so that we might be with him. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you. We praise you. We praise you. We worship you, and we pray that you would help us, continue to help us to worship you, to see you as supremely glorious, and to turn when we think that we are or something else is. Please cleanse us from idols, and for those that don't know you, Lord, crush them, that they might become new creatures. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.
Do you feel the world is broken? The shadows deepen.
We do.
But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through?
We
do. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? Is anyone worth?
says I'm not intent to dwell again.
Redemption by the grace in his eyes. If his grace is out of my chest. I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way that he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves. Oh, I love you. Oh, he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us so.
Not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in wit or love's pride. But in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. And I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. And I will trust in Him no other. My soul is
my value fixed, my ransom paid.